This is the Sufferings of Christ Bible Study Lesson Number 6, July 24th, 2008. Hopefully it'll stay quiet enough and we can get in one more hour of teaching here today. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to prepare your soul for the concentrated teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we come humbly before the throne of grace again. We thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We thank you for leading us into this doctrine, helping us to understand something in a small way of the wonderful price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross of Calvary and the full value that is included in a total understanding and appreciation of what he's done. And how his impact goes far beyond anything we could ever comprehend in our finite minds, and we'll spend eternity glorying in it. So we thank you for it in Christ's name, amen. Charles H. Spurgeon, on June 25, 1882, in preaching a sermon, The Last Words of Christ on the Cross, said this: Jesus is putting himself into the Father's hands because he has always desired to be there in the Father's house with the Father, and now he is committing his spirit as a faithful trust in the Father's hand that he may depart to be with the Father, to abide his house, and go no more out forever. The quote is all good except for the last phrase there, and go no more out forever, because Christ's spirit returned to his body, returned at the point of the resurrection body, his human soul, he was combined, and Spurgeon missed that, but outside that, the quote is fantastic. Jesus is putting himself into the Father's hands. When Christ said on the cross, "The hands I commit my spirit, but ask, redeem me, O Lord God of truth," that's exactly what he was doing. He was committing himself into the Father's hands, because he desired to be with the Father, in the Father's house with the Father. Now he's committing his spirit, faithful trust in the Father's hand. His desire was to depart to be with the Father. At the same time, he told the thief on the cross, "This day thy soul shall be with me in paradise." Paradise was still in the depths of the earth at that time, so Christ's spirit went to heaven, his soul went to the paradise, the earth, as we taught you before, and his body went into the grave. But what we have here, though, in those words, "In thy hands I commit my spirit," is the intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. The intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son is infinite and therefore beyond our finite comprehension to fully understand. The Son wanted his human spirit to be safe in the Father's care, while his human soul went down into the paradise of the earth where he met the thief who was redeemed on the cross. Look at Luke 23:43. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Then look at chapter 16, verses 19 to 26. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And as there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried into the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." And in your King James says hell. The Greek is Hades, H-A-D-E-S, the unseen world. Schofield says Hades is the unseen world, is revealed as the place to depart human spirits between death and resurrection. The word occurs in Matthew 11:23, 16:18, Luke 10:15, Acts 2:27, 31, Revelation 1:18, 6:8, 20:13, 14. Is the equivalent of the Old Testament Sheol of Habakkuk 2:5. Let's look at Habakkuk 2:5 for just a minute. Habakkuk 2:5. "Yea, also because he transgresseth my wine, he shall be a proud man, neither keepeth at home, but enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people." Schofield says Sheol is the Old Testament, is the place to which the dead go often, therefore. It is spoken of as equivalent to the grave, merely where all human activity ceases, the terminus toward which all human life moves. Genesis 42:38, the grave. Job 14:13, the grave. Psalm 28:3, the grave. Secondly, to the man under the sun, the natural man who of necessity judges from appearance, Sheol seems no more than the grave, the end and total cessation of the activities of life, but of life itself, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10. Three, but Scripture she reveals Sheol as a place of sorrow, 2 Samuel 22, 6, Psalm 18, 5, 106, 3, into which the wicked are turned, Psalm 9, 17, and where they are fully conscious, Isaiah 49, 9 to 17, Ezekiel 32, 21. See, especially Jonah 2, 2, what the belly of the great fish was to Jonah, Sheol is to those who are therein. The Sheol of the Old Testament, Hades, and New Testament are identical. Back to Luke 16:23, the footnote that Schofield has here. Fed in the beggar, and it came to pass the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was lifted and buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham and Lazarus afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in my lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is tormented, and he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you a great gulf is fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray to thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, and I might have five brethren. He may testify to them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one of them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course, Christ would rise from the dead. All right, now back to Schofield's notes here. He points out that the Septuagint invariably renders Sheol by Hades. The summary, Hades, 1, Hades before the ascension of Christ, the passage to which the word occurs makes it cease clear that Hades was formerly in two divisions, the abode respectively of the saved and of the lost. The former was called Paradise in Abraham's bosom. Both designations were Talmudic, but adopted by Christ in Luke 16:22 and 23:43. The blessed dead were with Abraham, they were conscious and were comforted. Luke 16:25, the believing malefactor was to be that day with Christ in paradise. The lost were separated from the saved by the great gulf fixed. Luke 16:26, the representative man of the lost who are now in Hades, and the rich man of Luke 16:19-31. He was alive and conscious in the full exercise of his faculties, memory, etc., and in torments. Two Hades since the ascension of Christ. So far the unsaved dead are concerned, no change in their place or condition is revealed in Scripture. At the judgment of the great white throne, Hades will give them up. They will be judged and will pass in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 13, and 14. But a change has taken place which affects paradise. Paul was caught up to the third heaven into paradise, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 4. Paradise, therefore, is now in the immediate presence of God. It is believed that Ephesians 4, 8 to 10 indicates the time of the change. When he ascended up on high, he led a multitude of captives. It is immediately added that he had previously descended first in lower parts of the earth, i.e. the paradise division of Hades. During the present church age, the saved who died are absent from the body at home with the Lord. The wicked dead in Hades and the righteous dead at home with the Lord still await the resurrection. Job 19:25, 1 Corinthians 15:52. In the Schofield's note on that. So we have here, then, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, speaking of the fact that Christ's soul went to the paradise which was in the earth. All right, next, his human body went into the grave provided by Joseph of Arimathea, Matthew 27, 57 to 61. Matthew 27, 57 to 61. When evening was coming, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewed out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone by the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. All right, you can read for yourself Mark 15:42-47, Luke 23:50-56, and John 19:38-42 for more information on the burial of Christ there. At his resurrection, the Father sent back Christ's spirit, so it can be said that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now listen carefully to this. At his resurrection, the Father sent back Christ's spirit. Now our spirit and soul will not be separated. Christ was for a reason there, and part of the reason was so the spirit could be with the Father for a special purpose, which is beyond us to comprehend fully. Perhaps because he had paid such a terrible penalty, so his human spirit went to be with the Father because of the fact that the Father had had to forsake him during the time that he was paying the price of the penalty for our son on the cross. We do not know. Perhaps it will be explained to us in eternity. I think some of it will because it's noted to us here. All right, the Father sent back Christ's spirit, so it can be said that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Psalm 16, 10 and 11. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life in the presence of the fullness of joy at thy right hand. There are pleasures forevermore. The Father would show to the Son, in his human nature, the path of life there. He would not leave his soul in Sheol. Sheol was in the earth. Now look at Acts 13:30. But God raised him from the dead. Theos there speaks of God the Father raising Christ from the dead. Ephesians 1:20. Which he wrought in Christ, that's God the Father, raised him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. So it's said that the Father raised Christ from the dead. All right, secondly, the Spirit delivered Christ's human soul from paradise. It can be said that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Look at Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he hath raised up Christ from the dead, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. Then next, the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the grave under his own authority. John 2:19. Jesus saith unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 10:17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, and I might take it up again. Verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself, and I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up. This commandment I have from the Father. The Son of Man came down from heaven, which means he left the house of the Father. John 3:13-8. And no man ascended it up into heaven, but he came down from heaven. And yet, as the eternal omnipresent Son, he is still in heaven. Verse 13b. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, he's there. But at the same time, he was on the earth because of his omnipresence. The immutable God cannot be reduced down simply to human form, but he did take fully. Because remember, omnipresence teaches that God is everywhere in totality, Father, Son, and Spirit. So when he took a human nature upon himself, he took a literal human nature. It was joined together. We've taught hypostatic union before. And he became the God-man. He was on earth, truly God, and yet in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a human body, human nature and human and divine nature joined together, and yet totally distinct as far as their properties and all were concerned, as we've taught. It was not a new creature, part human, part divine. He was perfect God, yet he was perfect man. He told his disciples the night before he went to the cross he was going back to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, and that when he was coming back at the rapture to take them home. John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there you may be also. All right, that gives us some kind of an overview of Christ's work on the cross and what he was doing. We didn't quite finish the whole sector up in it in the last class, but we got it there. related to Christ's work of atonement. This very important work, Christ's suffering, and part of his suffering includes his work of atonement. We pointed out to you that we need to make some distinctions between his human suffering and the suffering from God down there, so let's think on that a little bit before we move any further. As I said to you before, a lot of the emphasis in suffering is on, related to Christ, has to do with Christ's suffering in the area of what man did to him. The movie was put out, millions of dollars were poured out upon it. People paid in churches, the pastors bought whole tickets and sold out the theater for it. Then when he came out on DVD, I guess they couldn't wait to get enough of it. The Passion. But it dealt with what man was doing, and people were all emotional about it. I knew Christians with a lot of, I saw pastors who've got a ton of doctrine. Some with a lot of earned degrees, emotional about this movie. Certainly the things that man did to God were terrible, to Christ, the God-man Christ were terrible, what they did to his humanity, but the Father allowed it to happen. But this is nothing. Nothing compared to when the Father judged the sin on him and the sin in him on the cross and what he has to do. We need to grow up. We have to distinguish the suffering of man from man and his suffering from God. Their cause and the result of them are equally contrasted. Christ did, we know, suffer from men. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The world hated him before it hated his disciples. Christ made this very clear. The world hates me. But this had nothing to do with his work of atonement. In John 16, verse 20, he said, "Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." They did not know the Father, and they were going to do these things to him. Christ understood what the issue was, and he was trying to get man to understand it too. His disciples to understand. Look at John 7:7. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, the works thereof are evil." Christ testified that the world, that it would not hate the believer at that point, but that the world would hate him. Because he came and testified to them that their works were evil. He confronted them. He challenged them. And the world system did not want to be challenged by God the Son. They refused to look at it that way. Look at John 15:18. "If the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you." Why? Christ was the light. John 1, beginning in verse 8 through verse 10. "He was not that light," speaking of John the Baptist, "but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world." That was the Lord Jesus Christ. "And the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." You see, when he came into the world as the light of the world, verse 7 says, "The same came for witness to bear witness of the light, that all men might through him might believe." All men would not believe, but they were held responsible because the light came. Men love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because of the evil is evil. Everyone that hath doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh unto the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they might be wrought in God. Christ came as the light of the world, and they hated him. Now understand what I pointed out to you before. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake at the hands of man. even as it was from the beginning, and that which was a type of Jesus' history in this respect. Cain slew Abel, Genesis chapter 4, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. We might add that the love which caused the Lord to minister to men in the world and testify of the evil brought only more sorrow upon him. For his love, he had hatred. The hatred of man against him never slackened until his death, when he was the folly of human exaltation, when they shout, "Aha, we have him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save." They mocked him. "If you be the Son of God," if and it's true he was the Son of God, "come down off this cross and we will worship you." They mocked. They mocked their Creator God. That's Colossians, along with John 1:3, shows us that Christ did the actual mechanics of creation. Spirit was also in creation. The Father designed creation, was involved in it. All three members of the triune God had a place, but they mocked him. He was hated without a cause. Have you ever loved somebody and all of a sudden you didn't get the love back? Parents whose children turn away from them in bitterness, and love is lost, and their hearts are torn apart and lost love. We've had people we've shown a lot of love to. We've had people we've done many things for over the years. Have no regrets what we've done for them. They turned their back on us and walked away for all kinds of reasons. When you love someone and they turn their back on you, it's like spitting in your face. When they burn all the bridges and say, "We don't want anything to do with you," and all you've done is love them, that's pretty tough. How many times have I seen a man cry or a woman cry because their husband or wife, whom they still loved, had deserted them? Think about this. We're dealing with Christ being tested by man now, not for atonement, but to understand the difference there for it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayer and supplication, was called crying in tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard that he feared, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obeyed him." Already he was tested along the way. He was tested along the way. He was the captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. The hatred of man never slackened against him till his death, when his folly of human exaltation, they shouted out, "Ha ha, praise God, hallelujah," whatever. We got him. Righteousness and love, and remember, it was religious people who put him on the cross. The mob, the immoral people, followed the religious leaders. And they cheered when the martyrs were being burned at the stake under the orders of the religious leaders. The immoral gathered around to do the work. And the moral looks on and says, "They probably got it coming." There are people who think because someone says something against somebody, they're automatically guilty. If the government says somebody's guilty, they're guilty. They're guilty, they claim. A secret airplane crashed in, I think it was, if memory serves me right, 1948 in Georgia. The civilian engineers on the plane were killed. The families tried to sue to collect things on it, which they should have had the right to do, but the facts related to the crash of the airplane were stamped classified top secret national security. And the case went to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court upheld the rule of national security. Upheld the case without them ever seeing the facts of what went on. There's a new book come out. I've not read the book, but I just read a review of the book the other day about this case, because now the case has been unsealed under freedom of information. The records have been obtained. The plane crash, even though there were secret instruments and stuff on the plane, secret testing being done, the plane crash had nothing to do with any of that. The plane crash came through pilot error, poor maintenance of the airplane itself, sloppy maintenance work being done on it. And the men died because the civilians were not trained in how to get out of the airplane. They weren't taught anything about parachutes or anything else. And for all those years, it was classified. This is the case that set the basis for all the arguments here in the court today related to Guantanamo Bay and Afghanistan and all the rest of it, Agaguru and everything else we'd talk about. The court case that set all that stuff in line centered in this court case of stuff that was stamped top secret classified by the government, national security. Simply rather than say we had pilot error and we had maintenance errors, and these three men should have never died, The government should have but you see, it was cover-up time. Cover our rear end time. There are always people who believe that if somebody says it's right without examining the facts, it must be. And then they condemn somebody, it must be. My wife worked with a lady. One day she came over to her house and told us a fascinating story and told us how to document. Her father stopped on a foggy highway when there was no Interstate 90, and the road from Seattle to Spokane was a two-lane highway, and was fixing a car tire in the fog at night when a Greyhound bus veered off the road and crashed into his car and killed him. Greyhound sued her family, claiming her father caused the accident. Brought in all kind of power off a lawyers, destroyed. She told us they destroyed her. I'm taking her word for these things. They lost everything but the farm, basic farm itself. And her mother talked to the banker or somebody, the judge or somebody, to let her pay off the farm and keep the basic land itself that they had. They had nothing else. They were left in poverty. And she told us that a few years later, so they must have got all those documents. She said a few years later, the driver of that Greyhound bus committed suicide by driving an empty Greyhound bus into a... crashed the bus and killed himself and left behind a note saying he couldn't live with himself for the lies he told in the courtroom to cover up the Greyhound of that day many years ago. I don't want to get sued for slander. I can produce the lady and the facts that she shared with from there. Do I believe it? Is it logical? Sure, it's logical. Look at what they did with the Enron situation. Power. A laughing and joking while driving the price of it in. Now you see, the heart of man. What does God say about the heart of man? What does he tell us that we are under total depravity? It's time for Christians to get out of the idea that man is so wonderful, that man is so good, and get down to the fact of what God says about man. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 says. That's what God thinks of it. God said, there is none that doeth right, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that seeketh after God. Let God be true and every man a liar. The world hated Jesus Christ when he came, and he suffered for it, and they punished him for it. He was hated. He was tested by the hatred of man. You think you've been wrong? I think I've been wrong. What did our Lord go through? Righteousness and love and what was indeed the manifestation of divine nature in the ways on the earth brought out the relentless hatred of the human mind and will. Christ suffered for man for righteousness' sake. Christ had to suffer more than any man ever walked on the face of this earth. Why did I say that? In different ways. Because he suffered with his soul psychologically as he battled the fight, knowing that he was walking with God in everything he did. I can't say I walked with God in everything I did, but Christ knew he walked with God in everything he did. And man hated him and rejected him. His own people in Nazareth turned against him. It was not till after he rose from the dead that Mary and his four brothers, James and Jude and Joseph and Simeon, got saved. So he suffered at the hands of man for righteousness' sake, but he suffered also at the hand of God upon the cross. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief, which he had made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And then he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. There he suffered the just for the unjust. Think about it. The just for the unjust. Do you understand? Christ went to the cross, sinless, perfect, and suffered there for you and for me. The just for the unjust. When we were his enemies, he died for us. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. Let's see the whole verse. Get the impact of it. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, Christ was righteousness. He suffered not because he was righteous, but because we were sinners. He was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. What did he cry out on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew chapter 27. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. We're going to study that, how God put a veil of darkness over the earth in that area so that no one could see all the things, because it was God judging Christ. The veil of darkness. God dwells in darkness, it says, representing the fact that the finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. We've taught that elsewhere in a newsletter recently. Get it and reread it. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quote from Psalm 22:3 gives the answer to the significant and terrible cry. He had received upon himself the sins of the whole world. As regarded God's forsaking him, he would say, why hast thou forsaken me? For in him there was no cause. We can give the solemn answer. In grace he suffered the just for the unjust. He had been made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. What a testing on the cross of Calvary. What can we say? What can you say to this, to such a statement as this? The just was made sin for the unjust. The just for the unjust. Righteousness took it. Christ, who knew no sin, Christ, who was sinless, perfect, the Father made him sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, and you know sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our Christ was made sin. Our sin was placed upon Christ by divine imputation. The sinless perfect one did not commit a sin while he was on the cross, but he bore the imputation of all our sins. Judicially, he became the legal sinner. As our representative head, as the second Adam, he became the literal sinner. He literally, God imputed to him judicially the sin. He declared Christ the sinner. He went to the cross in our stead. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friend. Think about the fact that when Christ said, I stand before the Father and I confess that I am guilty for all the sin of the world because I accept the imputation of it. I take upon myself responsibility for human sin. Now the sinner will die in his sin because he will reject the fact that Christ paid for it. He that believeth on him, John 3:18, is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The sinner will commit sin throughout all eternity because his old sin nature cannot die. The old sin nature is passed down from the father to the child genetically, and I believe it passed down through the bloodstream, because it's my understanding of conception from medical books I've read is that the child receives no blood from the mother. It all comes from the father. And I believe that since the life is in the blood, that the old sin nature is passed down in the blood. I believe that for many, many years now. Won't argue with you if you don't believe it, but I believe it. Because we know it's passed down. I was conceived in iniquity, born in sin. And the fact that Christ was born of a virgin was to prevent him from having an old sin nature from his father. And since the blood is passed down, and all blood comes, the blood has no part in the blood, then I believe that that's it. And the pollution, but it also pollutes the soul in a way we can't understand, and the sinner will commit sin forever. It says, he that is wicked, let him be wicked still. In hell, they're going to be wicked still. Their thoughts are going to be only evil continually. John 6 passage will be manifested in the lake of fire forever. Their hatred of God, their hatred of Christ will never end, even though he paid. And why will they hate him? Because he paid for their sin, and they need not be there. In grace he suffered, the just for the unjust. Thus he suffered for righteous and living man, for men. As a dying Savior, he suffered from the hand of God for sin. Be sure you get that in your notes. Thus he suffered for righteousness as a living man for men, from men. As a dying Savior, he suffered from the hand of God for sin. The passage of his suffering is seen very clearly in Psalm chapters 20 and 21. We'll come back to those and go through those passages in great detail a little bit further on in our study. We don't have time to read them now. take too much of the class, but we will come back to them. But what we see, and I make a note of it, and you can be studying them, we see the Messiah prophetically viewed as suffering on the earth from men in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21. It was a day of trouble. They imagined a device against him when they were not able to perform, but he asked life and length of days forever. Glory and great majesty was put upon him. What is the effect of his being thus glorified by Jehovah in answer to the scorn and violence of these ungodly, evil, vicious people? Judgment, his hand finds out all his enemies. The Father hath imputed, has given all judgment unto the Son. The Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment unto the Son, we're told in Scripture. In Psalm 69, 1-24, we get an unpack of what it's all about. The Scripture declares, those mine enemies that would not that I should reign over them, bring them thither and slay them before me. Mine enemies declare that I would not reign over them. Christ is told, we will not have you, we will not have this man to reign over us. And Christ says, bring them hither and slay them. The day is going to come. The day is going to come when God's judgment is going to be poured out upon these men. Those mine enemies, remember what he says, mine enemies. Now Christ died for his enemies. This is interesting. The future of the enemies is a terrible thing. To be the enemy of God is something terrible. To be the enemy of God, I repeat, is something terrible, and yet so many people don't understand it. They don't care. They are not interested in the things of God. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him, Romans 5:10 teaches us. Today there are those that are declared to be the enemies of the cross, Philippians 3:18. In Psalm 22, verses 1-20, we have man punishing Christ also in his righteousness. Not only found in chapters 20 and 21, but carried over into chapter 22 in the first half of the chapter. The punishment is put upon Christ of man. He suffered for righteousness' sake. For 3 hours he hung on the cross and suffered for righteousness' sake. And then beginning in verse 21, or 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation, I will praise it. His suffering from the hands of God, when under pressure of the others, God, his only resource, forsakes him. This is the great theme of the psalm. But what was the result of this? This was the bearing of sin, at least the consequence of his bearing it. It was the judgment, so to speak, when our sins brought on him who had taken up us up in love. But he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself and to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Hence the result of unmingling in full grace, nothing less. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, we're told. Who was to be punished for his having drunk the cup of his Father's hand? Christ said, I will drink the cup of my Father's hand. I will drink the cup of my Father's hand. I will drink it. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? Jesus Christ went to the cross knowing he was going to take the wrath of God poured out upon him. That he was going to face the greatest test that he could ever face. Look at John 18:11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword and thy sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? The cup which the Father gave to him. The Father would impute to him all the sin of the Adamic human race. Oh, wait, I'm going to teach. The fact that Christ paid for all the sin does not in any way have anything to do with the doctrine of election predestination. I'll clarify that for you down the line. No, get excited. It'll come. Christ had prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was not the Father's will for the cup to pass. So he drank from the full dregs of the cup. The judgment of Almighty God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have not even begun to touch the understanding of what it is. Christ died the death of deaths upon the cross of Calvary. God takes the new character of one who has raised him up and given him glory because he had perfectly glorified him about sin. The Father took the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and opened the door of heaven to him. Christ prayed on that night to him, to the Father, and said, John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes from heaven, and said unto the Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. This life is eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, we've seen that Jesus Christ, as God the Son, omniscient, was omnipresent, was still in heaven. Remember that passage? What did you say to me? I said, do you remember that we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was on heaven and earth at the same time? John 3:13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Christ was in heaven upon the earth at the exact same time. As God the Son, he was in heaven. As the God-man Emmanuel, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was upon the earth in the human body. The Father could not give back to him the glory of that belonged to him as the member of the divine Godhead because he never lost it. He was immutable, unchangeable. This was the glory the Father contracted with him in the covenant of glorification and first gave to him in the dispensation of the triune Godhead by divine decree in Alpha, eternity past. The Father raised him from the dead in glory. Hebrews chapter 1. The entire chapter relates to this. I'll only read a little of it. God, who at sundry time and diverse manners spake in times past of the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, but whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness, that is, in the effulgence of his glory, and the express image, that is, the substance, the expression of his substance, express image of his person, expression of his substance, the word, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, set himself down, literally in the Greek, being made so much better than the angels. This is in his human nature, as the God-man, as he hath inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels said at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again he bringeth him the first begotten in the world. He saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A sepulchre of righteousness is a sepulchre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness about thy fellows. And the Lord in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old and doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, thy years shall not fail. This shows the immutability of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to which of the angels said at any time, sit on thy right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool, for are they not ministering spirits? Set forth the minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Jesus Christ, the Father met him and glorified him in his resurrection body. When Christ came out of the grave, he said to Mary Magdalene, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He made a secret appearance before the Father, and then came back and put himself back into time at almost the exact moment, because a few minutes down the road he was letting other women touch him. He spoke to Mary Magdalene first, but then he had to make his secret appearance before God in the third heaven. This had to do with cleansing the heavenly places, unquestionably. It's spoken of, but this is not available to us in detail. It's hidden from us. I'm sure we'll see it all in eternity future, though, because the heavenly temple is still there. when the new heavens and new earth come into being, the third heaven will not be destroyed. I send it to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The testimony was now grace, and Jesus leads the praises of the redeemed. Next, all Israel, the great congregation, is found in the praise also at all the ends of the world. The fat eat and worship, all that he got out of the dust, and the generations that shall be born, what the time of peace has come, shall also hear the wondrous story of that which the angels now desire to look upon, that he hath done this. I'm sorry for all the noise, but we have people outside that walk by and yell outside my window. This is a gathering place for neighbors, and they could care less about how loud they talk. Such is the effect of the cross. No word of judgment follows the tale. It has to tell. The suffering there was, the judgment on sin, but was the work done to put it away. The judgment was born, but passed away with the execution of the victim, who had in grace substituted himself. And if indeed we shall be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, he before whom we shall appear has himself borne our sin. We're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ, the one that bore our sins on the cross, to give an account of how we live the Christian way of life. If we arrive there because he has himself came to fetch us where he was, is, and there we may be also. Now our works will be judged, not our sins there. We'll clarify that as we go along. In a word, it was suffering from God, and suffering from God is suffering for sin. Positive direct suffering from God is for sin, for man, for righteousness. But this does not set aside the sorrows of Christ's heart in respect to Israel's rejection, his own cutting off of the Messiah. It does not set aside that he felt what death was, that it became God to make the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. This is not in the true sense of the word suffering from God, in the sense of the forsaking of God, which is seen in Psalm 22. It speaks of Christ piously ascribes all these sufferings to God, even when they were instrumentally from man, as coming from God's will and counsel. The Christ directly suffered from the Father when he put judgment upon him on the cross, the penalty of sin, the wrath-bearing of Christ. But the rest, the Lord considers all coming from the Father, because the Father has decreed it. It's in his decreed will. It was the will of the Father for him to be tested in these things. Now think about what I just said to you. In a word, it was suffering from God, and suffering from God is suffering for sin, not for righteousness, the effect unmingled grace now freely flowing forth. Christ had been baptized with the baptism he had to be baptized with, the baptism of the cup, but he was no longer straitened in the exercise and proclamation of love. When he suffered for man through the whole of his witness upon them up to death itself, he was suffering for righteousness. Sin he had not in his person to suffer for. He had no substitute victim in the eyes of men. The result of these sufferings from the power of man is judgment, accomplished on his return in a providential way already in the destruction of Jerusalem, but fully when he shall return. But there's another point of contrast. Consequently, very important, Christ suffered for sins that we never might. We're healed by, not partakers of his stripes. What Christ suffered for the forsaking of God is the consequence of sin. He has suffered alone and exactly as to us, with the object that we might never and should never taste one drop of the dreadful bitter to us in a supportable cup. Did we drink it? We were his condemned sinners. The sufferings of Christ for righteousness and those that were caused to him through his work of love, we are poor and feeble in our faith, is to have a part. To us it is given not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Philippians 3, Paul prays that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Paul desired to suffer with Christ. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are we, and yet more blessed if we suffer for his name. The Spirit and the glory of God rest upon us. We can rejoice that we're partakers of his suffering, and when his glory shall be revealed, we shall be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering for righteousness and for Christ, I may remark in passing, are distinguished by the Lord himself. Look at Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Matthew 5, 10 and 11. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. 1 Peter 2:20. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. 1 Peter 3:17. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Chapter 4, verse 14. To If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. The principle of these two kinds of suffering ever are contrasted with suffering for sins is the same. The difference of suffering for good and for evil is touchingly contrasted in Peter's epistle. While both are attributed to Christ, we are warned against suffering for sin. Christ is presented as suffering as an example. 1 Peter 2:19-20. But with the precious blood of Christ and the Lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested his last time for you. Now, verse 20, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested last time for you, who by him do believe God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have been purified, your souls obeying the truth to the Spirit, of the unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, the issue of suffering is so great. Bearing sin, showing that it is the order which he has. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 19. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your sins?